Well, welcome. We're going through a little series called Encounters with God. And this one is perhaps the most well-known of all. Who hasn't ever heard a sermon or two on Isaiah chapter 6? Well, let's read it together and familiarize ourselves with its contents, including the last section of it, which often gets dropped out, but it's actually a very important and pertinent conclusion to the vision that the prophet saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump." Well, so far God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. We are going back 700 plus years before Christ, to the time of the prophet Isaiah. Still can't say Isaiah. It doesn't come naturally to me. And we're given a date in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah came to the throne as a teenager, reigned for several decades, a good king. There was a book, there was high school reading in a history class, I remember. This is 50 years ago, more. 1066 and All That, it was called. It was a very popular book. And it was very funny. It was history written in a funny, with humor. And it contained lots of, and so-and-so became king and he died, and that was it. So-and-so became king and he died. Because there was virtually nothing significant to say about this king. Well, Uzziah did some wonderful things, except when he grew older, he became proud. And pride is a terrible thing. What does the Bible say? Pride comes before a fall. And Uzziah fell flat on his face. He went to the temple one day and the priest was late and thought, you know, I'm king. I can do what I like. And I can offer the daily sacrifice in the place of the priest. And so he did. And God struck him with leprosy. And he would suffer from leprosy for the rest of his life. The priests came and took him out of the temple and escorted him to a place of solitude where he lived by himself for the rest of his days. Would never be able to be in contact with anyone for the rest of his days. God judged him because he became prideful. And Isaiah is standing, perhaps, in the very spot where that happened. And now the king has died and he's contemplating the death of the king who was struck with leprosy on this spot. The earthly king may be dead. And who knows now what the future may hold? But the King of Kings is alive and well. The King who matters is alive and well. And he reveals himself that day to Isaiah the prophet. You know, some days don't go like you plan them. You've had days like that. You've planned out your day, but they don't go according to plan because something happens. And your plans go to ruin. Well, something like that happened to Isaiah on this day because he would never be the same again. He would hear, although he had been in the service of the Lord, and this is chapter 6, or chapters 1 through 5 tell us about ministry that Isaiah has already done. But here, he receives his formal call to ministry. And what a ministry it would be. He would be ministering to us. We still read his book. 66 chapters. The evangelical prophet, the gospel prophet, as he's often referred to, lives in Jerusalem, therefore has access to all of the kings. You know, he's not some hack out in the country somewhere. He is mixing with royalty every day. And he has something to say because he will be the mouthpiece of Almighty God. Well, the first thing that happens is that he sees this vision. You know, John Calvin said that, you know, God doesn't have a body and God cannot really be fully understood. We will never fully understand God. He's beyond our comprehension. So he accommodates himself to us. And he's accommodating himself in the form, and we've seen it already in Gideon and in Jacob at the well and so on. He accommodates himself in the form of something visual. It's more than that. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe falls all the way down to the floor of the temple, and it's staggering. It's breathtaking. It's in a category of its own. And you have to think that Isaiah is struggling to describe to you what he saw. The first thing that he saw encountered was the holiness of God. This is the chapter in the Bible on the holiness of God. This is the chapter that R.C. Sproul in his significant ministry wrote a book on the holiness of God that is a bestseller and has affected many, many Christians, shaped their lives, shaped their thinking, shaped their discipleship, a vision of the holiness of God. The word holy in Hebrew, kadosh, has two sort of senses to it. One is to burn. It comes from a root, to burn. Fire that we often associate with purity. The other aspect of this word is to separate. So in the Old Testament, pots and pans could be referred to as holy, not that they glowed in the dark or anything, but they were used for holy purposes. They were used for very special purposes in cooking and cleaning in temple rituals. To be separate, to be different, to be set apart. God is different. You know, he's not like you. We're made in his image, but he's not like you. There are some points of contact and some points of similarity, but he's in a category all by himself. He defines all other categories. Holy, holy, holy. Threefold, it's very Hebrew. I don't think it's necessarily reflecting the doctrine of the Trinity, but perhaps. It's emphasis. That he's not just holy. He's not just holy with a capital H. He defines holiness. He tells you what holiness looks like and what holiness means and what the implications of holiness are. It's called the Trisagion lots of musical renditions of this holy, holy, holy. It gives composers a great deal to invent and utilize and imagine. It had, first of all, a spatial quality. He sees the Lord, but he's high and lifted up. He has to stretch his neck to see this great sight. God is over us. God is above us. He's sitting on a throne, and it's a visual display of majesty and sovereignty and control. There's a spatial aspect to this vision, but there's also a geographical aspect, because when he speaks, the ground begins to shake. The very foundations of the temple begin to shake. And there's an auditory aspect to this vision, because God speaks. He makes himself known. He communicates. He has something to say to the prophet Isaiah. And it's got something visual about it. The accompaniment of these seraphs. They're a type of angel. There are angels and seraphs and cherubs and archangels and 24 elders. And there are all kinds of creatures in heaven. I'm looking forward to seeing these seraphs with six wings. And with two, they're flying about, but with two, they cover their faces, and with two, they cover their feet. And I think the intent of that is that they're hiding themselves entirely. That holiness is in one sense attractive. And the holiness of God in one sense draws you, but it also repels you. Because you cannot be in the presence of the holiness of God. And these seraphs, presumably, are sinless. Unlike Isaiah, they're sinless, but still, even in their sinless, perfect condition, there is something about God that makes them hide themselves. God's greatness is that great. It's that awesome. The holiness of God. And this is not just something for Isaiah. It's not just something for the 8th century BC. It's for you and me. God is holy. And therefore, there should be reverence when we speak about him and talk to him. Yes, there's intimacy when we speak to God. And we can call him Abba, Father, which is a New Testament revelation that is above and beyond anything that you find in the Old Covenant. It's part of the newness of the New Covenant that we get to speak to God and call him Abba, Father. But still, there's reverence and awe, because it's Hebrews that says God is a consuming fire. And therefore, we need to be careful how we speak to him. The holiness of God. And then, secondly, the sinfulness of Isaiah, the prophet. The immediate response of the prophet to the vision of God's holiness, and it was more than a vision, it was something that he felt. He felt the ground shake beneath him. And the immediate response of the prophet Isaiah is to say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am lost," the ESV says, but actually the Hebrew is much more intense, and the Hebrew suggests coming apart. It undoes me. Do you notice the point or the place where the prophet senses his sinfulness? He talks about unclean lips. "I'm a man of unclean lips." He's a prophet. He's the mouthpiece of God. He has the cleanest lips in Israel. But it's true, isn't it, that sometimes the place where we sense our unworthiness the most is not in gross sins that we may commit. It's actually in our acts of devotion and acts of ministry and acts of worship. Sometimes we sense our sinfulness the most when we're talking to him in prayer. Sometimes we sense our sinfulness the most when we're trying to give a testimony to the Lord Jesus to another, and we're doing it so poorly. And at that very moment, in our most holy acts, God reminds us of our fallenness, of our unworthiness, of our sinfulness. Christians, but fallen still, justified, but still a sinner. The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I find I do, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? You might react to this and you say, this is so typical of Presbyterians. They're always talking about sin. They're always saying, "Woe is me." They're killjoys. They don't know how to have fun. They need to relax. They need to loosen up a little. It's the problem of that introspective conscience. There was a famous theologian from Sweden who came in 1963 to give a lecture to a group of psychologists in New York. And It was later published, and it created a bit of a wave, and it was called The Introspective Conscience of the West. And the lecture was virtually saying what I've just been saying, that the problem with the Reformation and the problem with Calvinism and the problem with the church generally is that they talk too much about sin. Well, my dear friend, the Bible talks a lot about sin. Jesus talked a lot about sin. And if you take sin out of the Bible, there's nothing left. John Murray, who I never met. I wish I had met him. He died just as I was saved. It was just a few years later. I was still in my early 20s, and he died. And I just sort of missed him. But he was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia for 25, 30 years or so, from virtually the end of the Second World War and all the way through until almost the late 60s. And then very late in his life, and he must have been close on 80 when he married. He went back to Scotland and he married this young woman and had a child who's very much alive today. And he had lost an eye at some point in his life, and so he had a glass eye and a good eye. And I remember a student of his, Jeff Thomas, who's a dear friend of mine in Wales, was a student under John Murray at Westminster Seminary, and I remember him telling me that one day he was lecturing, John Murray was lecturing, that we were on the second floor, and for some reason a cat came into the class, and he continued to lecture, and John Murray lectured reading verbatim his notes, and he expected his students to take down verbatim every word that he said, and the exam would be repeat every word that I said. And so his lectures are very intense, every word, every phrase crafted. And as he's continuing to read, he picks up the cat and goes over to the window and opens the window and just drops it out and closes the window. And he didn't realize he was on the second floor, but the cat was fine. But John Murray was a bachelor at that point and lived in an apartment somewhere, and there was a lady who ran the house and cooked a meal and so on for them in the evening. And they were sitting down after the meal, and he was expostulating on the sinfulness and wickedness of man. I think she'd asked him had he lectured on that day, and he'd been lecturing on the sinfulness and wickedness of man. And she turned to him and said, But, Dr. Murray, that wouldn't be true of you. And he looked at her with his good eye and said, if you only knew the cesspool of my heart, you wouldn't say any such thing. And he said it in that very Scottish Highland, with a Gaelic sort of lilt to it, so it came across as though it was the Bible itself speaking. If you only knew the cesspool of my heart, you wouldn't say any such thing. Well, Isaiah, he's a prophet. He's in the Lord's work, but he's been given a little glimpse of his wickedness, of his sinfulness, and the place that he feels it the most is in his lips. The instrument, more than any other, that he used for the purposes of proclaiming the glory of God. Then, thirdly, there's the graciousness of God. The graciousness of God. And one of the seraphs takes a live coal, takes a live coal with the tongs and flies across to Isaiah and touches his lips. And you can hear the searing sound, and it must have hurt. I mean, I just can't even think about it. It must really have hurt. And the words were, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. This coal had come from the place where they would offer and burn the burnt offering, the sacrificial offering. And so symbolically what's going on is, yes, Isaiah, you are a sinner, but you're forgiven. And you're forgiven through no means of your own and through no effort of your own. And it's not your ministry that's going to forgive you. It's the sacrifice of another, in this case an animal, which was a type, of course, and an expectation of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So this is pictorially demonstrating the gospel. Your guilt is forgiven. Your sin is atoned for. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's Horatio's Spafford's hymn, when peace like a river attends my soul, which he wrote when he lost his three children in that sea, capsize of that ship at sea. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Not in part, but the whole. That's something to remember every day, isn't it? When we are reminded of our frailty and our brokenness and our inadequacy and our rebellion and just how unworthy we are. And God says, your sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and he sees it no more. Isn't that wonderful? And then, fourthly, the latter section of this passage, there's a consequence. When you see God, there's a consequence. And there's a call. And who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And what's the task that Isaiah is called upon to do? And he's called upon to do something that sounds absolutely terrible. He's going to preach to people, and they're not going to listen to him. Actually, he's going to preach to people, and their hearts are going to get harder and harder and harder. And Isaiah says, how long? Not how long must I preach to them, but how long will this judgment of yours last? And in prophetic and poetic language, until beyond the exile is the answer. When he talks about the Lord removing people far away, he's talking about the Babylonian exile. That long. Sometimes you just have to tell it like it is. Without flowery language, without putting fine clothes on it, you just have to tell it the way it actually is. Jonathan Edwards was talking to a prospective husband, Elihu Parsons, for one of his daughters, Sally. So Elihu Parsons is asking Jonathan Edwards permission to marry Sally. This is Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian of the United States. Actually, he was British at the time, phenomenal mind, absolutely phenomenal mind, 1740s, the Great Awakening, and so on, in New England. And Jonathan Edwards says to Elihu, well, I have to tell you about Sally, because she has a fierce temper. And Elihu says, but she has grace, does she not? Meaning she's saved, right? She's converted. And Edward said in response, yes, he said, but grace can live where you cannot. And he's talking about his daughter, whom he might have been anxious to get married and out of the home. But sometimes you just have to tell it like it is. And God is saying to Isaiah, I'm giving you a task. But the vast majority of those to whom you preach will not be saved. The vast majority of those to whom you preach will get harder and harder and harder. And it's the judgment of God because of their wickedness and their rebellion. Imagine, you know, if I'd been told when I was 25 that the next 40 years of ministry would be a complete disaster, but I want you to do it anyway. That would be hard. That would be very hard. Every young man, every young preacher dreams of at least a little bit of success. You know, one or two conversions, that would be good. You know, at least something that you can talk about. I mean, how's it going? Fine. You know, there was a person and they wrote to me and they said they listened to this sermon and they've been saved. Wonderful. My ministry has some purpose. In 40 years of ministry, how many people have been saved? None. That would be hard. That would be tough. And to know it in advance. To know that tomorrow when you get up, you're going to do exactly the same thing and there's going to be no success, no reward. That's tough. Makes you think of how great a man Isaiah was, that he actually fulfilled this. He actually went through with it. But there is good news. He talks about a stump. You know, when you cut down trees, don't talk about the myrtle trees. But when you cut down trees and all you have left is a stump. And then a year later, there are shoots coming out of that stump. And in this case, it's a good thing. Sometimes that's not a good thing. I tried to cut down a tree once in a house I lived in Belfast. I was too mean to... Actually, I just couldn't afford to pay somebody to come and do it for me. So I tried to do it myself. It was a disaster, everything about it. Because when it fell on my neighbor's fence. And so it was just a disaster. And I couldn't get the roots out. There was concrete involved. And so the thing kept on growing. And every year I would go out there and I would cut this growth. But this is a good thing. There's a remnant. There's a remnant. Even in a day of small things, there's a remnant. God still has a plan. God still has a purpose. And of course that purpose is the coming of Jesus. I gotta stop. Is that 58? No, I've got 1 minute. I got 1 minute, right? You haven't got to rush away. Because I wanted to illustrate this. In my office, in the bridge is a quilt. Fabulous thing. It's about 6 feet by 4 feet. My daughter did it. She has caught the quilting bug. My son-in-law says, you can't move anywhere in the house for bits of remnant cloth. It's everywhere. It's become an obsession. And I was FaceTiming her when we first moved into the bridge and there was just an empty wall and she decided that the wall needed something and she made a quilt which looks like a bookcase. It's very clever. And sometimes when people come to my office and they don't immediately get what it is, you can tell 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes later, they keep looking at this thing and then all of a sudden the lights go, oh, it's a bookcase, of course. But it's just made of bits of remnant. But it's a beautiful thing. And God can take a remnant and weave it into something that is beautiful. There was a day in the life of Isaiah that didn't go according to plan. And it changed his life forever. He encountered the holy ways and holy words and holy purposes of God. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word, and ask that you would hide it in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.